you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis, the second chapter. I'm entitling this message, A Tale of Two Families. A Tale of Two Families. And a couple weeks ago, I spoke from the book of John about truth that sets us apart, that sets discipleship, that sets the church of God apart. Sanctifying truth. The word sanctify means to set apart. And there are very specific things that Jesus taught that set apart what he taught from everything else that's taught in the world. And we don't want to be like Pilate when Jesus came before him and Pilate said, "What is truth?" We can't be that way. It's never been a time to be that way, and especially now in the culture that we're living in. So this is along that lines. I guess we would call this somewhat of a series if we come back and forth to this. But truth that sanctifies. And in preparation for this, I did a little poll among some folks, primarily preachers. And I asked these Primitive Baptist preachers and a few others, what do you think are the main top five teachings, truths that set apart what the Primitive Baptists preach and teach? What are the top five? And I might add this, until 100 or 150 years ago, I could have said just Baptists in general and not had to put primitive on it, because this is what all Baptists once believed. And trust me, you can trust me on that and you can check it out yourself. All you got to do is a little research in history and look at the Articles of Faith. But at one point, 100 years ago, we would have said, what are the five identifying doctrines or teachings of Baptists? But now we have to say Primitive Baptists, because there's just not that many left that teach these. So here was the top five, and I put them together. I pulled from each person I polled and put the top five together and spiced a little bit of salt and pepper of my own on there. And so here we go. These are the top five. First of all, the one we're going to talk about today, salvation by grace alone. That's a very general category. Salvation by grace alone, with a focus on total depravity and election. Okay? And then the second one was time salvation versus eternal salvation. Teachings in the Word of God about the difference between a deliverance right here and now that does not touch or affect an eternal deliverance. The third one was a proper understanding of the kingdom of God, that we are in the kingdom now that Jesus established in the New Testament. And then the fourth one was how and when we are born again. How does that happen? And then the fifth one was the purpose of the gospel. Now, there were several others layered within that when I took that poll, but those were the common ones. So today, I want to focus on salvation by grace alone with a focus on total depravity. And if you don't know what that term means, then we probably need to talk or have some individual Bible studies, because it's a term that has been lost in the religious world today. So the top five were salvation by grace alone, time salvation versus eternal, the kingdom of God now, how and when we are born again, and the purpose of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, these are the basics. Okay, this is going to elementary school, learning to read and write. Okay, these are the basics. So I want you to think about this as we go through this, and if this is foreign, or you can't verbalize these things, that is an indication that you need to reach out to me privately, and we need to sit down, as I've done for years and years and years, sit down and have one-on-one Bible studies. There's no shame in that. The shame in it is not following up to make sure you can verbalize yourself these teachings, because they are reading and writing like going to elementary school. Salvation by grace alone. And here's the question. Why must salvation be by grace alone? Why must it be grace alone and not some other way? Because there's a lot of different ways that are given out in the world. I've been over those many, many times. But basically, anything that puts a condition on you or on the person means that it is not salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace alone has no condition whatsoever on the individual. And that's what the Word of God teaches. That's what Jesus spoke out of his mouth. And I know some of you might be saying, well, how did we get off track? That's probably a sermon for another day. But regardless, it's off track. Why must it be salvation by grace alone and not some other way? Why can I not do something to make me suitable to go to heaven? Why can't I do something? And it's because of the tale of two families, Adam's family and Jesus' family. It's a tale of two families. And because of the condition of Adam's family, we cannot do anything to make ourselves suitable to inhabit heaven or do anything that pleases God. Adam's family is the first one we talk about, and it's a tale of two families. Genesis 2, and I want to focus in on verse 15. Genesis 2 and verse 15. It says that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, that's where the initial problem comes in. In Genesis, the third chapter, we'll read where Adam violated that very simple command. Why can we, as descendants of Adam, as a part of Adam's family, why can we not do something to approach God, make things right with God? It's because of total depravity. Adam is the federal head of all mankind. Listen, this is why you can't believe in evolution, in the theory of evolution. The real reason evolution is out there today is to get around the judgment of God. If you can get around Adam and get back to some monkey or a fish or a tadpole, then you don't come under the judgment that God pronounced upon Adam's family. So Adam, the first man, we all go back to him. We all bleed the same color blood, red, yellow, black, or white, whoever the individual is from any nation. We all have the same DNA that descends from Adam. And therefore, he is our federal head. The president of the United States of America, whether you like him or don't like him, or any president at any time, whether you voted for him or you didn't vote for him, he is the federal head of the United States of America. He's the primary citizen. And he represents, whether he represents us well or not, he is the federal head. And Adam is the federal head of all mankind. He's the primary citizen of all mankind. And God gave him one single law to keep. How simple is that? Now, the critics out there today will say, well, this is just some kind of imagined thing that was the figment of someone's imagination to make everything all packaged up and neat so a child could understand it. I agree with the last part. It is so simple that a child can understand it, but it's not made up. It's not fabricated. It's not some kind of figment of the imagination that you would have to need. You would have some need to figure things out by this way. And furthermore, let me say this. There's no man, woman, or child on the face of the earth that would fabricate or figure it out this way. You understand? They fabricated and thought they figured out a lot of different ways that puts all of the emphasis on man, or presents some kind of horrible God that's going to destroy you, or a half man, half God. Nobody could have figured out the truth. But this is the truth. And God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, notice the positive first. He says, you can eat of all of the trees of the fruit of the garden. See, God always gives you the positive. And that ought to be enough right there, right? And he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, this is an interesting word, and the Hebrew word here is a technique that's used by the Hebrews in their language for intensity. So it literally reads, thou shalt die, die. And we would say it in English, dying, thou shalt die. You might even say it like this, dying dead, or dead, dead. Dying, you will die. Notice he says, if you eat of this particular fruit, you will die, and then you will die. How does that work? Well, unknown to Adam, unknown to Satan at that point, the Lord was meaning that in the moment that you eat thereof, you will die spiritually and be separated from me. And then sometime later down the road, you're going to physically die. Dying, thou shalt die. It's like saying this person, they fled with all speed. Or in James, the fifth chapter, he says, pray with all prayer. Dying, you shall die. And let me say this. This is where the teaching of total depravity comes from. Total depravity just means that man without God cannot do anything to please God. Take God out of the equation and man cannot please God, cannot pray to God. And somebody says, but wait, we're praying to God and we love the Lord. It's because God has put you into His family, into Jesus' family. But without the Lord doing that, you don't have a desire for the Lord. Now, every problem that you have today, every issue that you face, from physical issues, mental issues, emotional issues, social issues, moral issues, family issues, political issues, if there is an issue out there today, it relates back to what Adam did in the Garden of Eden when he violated the one law, and dying, he did die. You see? Now you think about the issues that you have. I can't get along with this person, or you know, my marriage is on the rocks, or I need, you know, this particular thing to happen, or somebody's not treating me right, or maybe I'm not treating somebody right. Any issue that you face that has to do with those things, difficulties, problems, issues, goes back to the Garden of Eden. And the blame squarely lays at the feet of Adam, because in Genesis, the third chapter, when Eve handed him the fruit, after she'd been deceived by the snake, he took it and he knew what he was doing. You know, Eve was not alive yet to hear the command of God, Genesis here in Genesis 2. But when the Lord put Adam asleep and made this incredible helpmeet, this incredible woman, to be a complement, a benefit, a glory to him, Adam relates to her what the rule is. The rule, not rules, but rule. And Eve is deceived by the snake in Genesis 3, and she eats of it in innocence by being deceived. She gives it to Adam, and he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing when he did that, and he did it anyway. And he lost his innocence. So every problem that you have goes back to the Garden of Eden. But I'm here to tell you, praise God, there's another family. There's the family of God. There's the family of Jesus. And God, through Jesus, has overcome all of those problems. And that's a way to get through whatever problem you're dealing with. Come to the feet of Jesus, you see. So how did Adam die in this total depravity scenario? What the Lord said, dying, thou shalt die. So how did he die? First of all, his innocence died. He was an innocent man. He was in innocence. He didn't understand things because he'd never experienced such certain things. And he's walking around without any clothes on. I mean, we think about that. How embarrassing is that? Of course, in this culture, most folks aren't that embarrassed about that, right? Just take off more. More and more comes off every year. But he was walking around unclothed, he and his wife, and he doesn't have any compunction about that. He doesn't think this is wrong. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, if Adam hadn't sinned and he had not violated the law of God, we'd probably all be walking around naked today. You're probably right. And it wouldn't sound like a silly statement, because there would be no compunction for shame. But when Adam sinned, what died? His innocence died, and he knew he was naked. And he went and he got fig leaves for him and his wife and covered themselves. His innocence died. His fellowship and his friendship with God, with Jehovah God, died. You understand, God was talking with Adam one-on-one and interacting with him. Oh, glory of Eden before the sin. He was walking and talking with Adam and Eve one-on-one. But his friendship and his fellowship died whenever he committed the sin. You know, in Romans it says the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. The work that Adam did in taking the fruit from Eve, putting it to his lips and biting into that fruit, that work, that effort that he put into that, the wages that he received from that was death. His hopes died. His peace died. His life died. Prior to this, he had no knowledge or experience of evil or of the effect of feeling of death. Nobody had died. If you've ever been affected, and we all have, by death, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Because in Adam, the federal head, we died. See? And that's why people die today. Adam didn't have any shame, and he didn't have the absence of God's favor. But when he ate and he violated that law, he felt the displeasure of God without God even saying anything, right? God said, don't do this. He did it. And immediately he felt, oh my goodness, I have messed up. Now, how simple is that? You know, some people have a problem. They say, well, why did God say you can eat of all these trees? But it's just not fair that he said you can't eat of this one. Well, then don't tell your child to not touch a hot stove and see what happens. You see, the tree there in the garden was like a hot stove. But he said, don't eat of it. But you tell a child not to touch a hot stove because it's going to hurt them, right? And when Adam ate the fruit, it killed him. He killed all of mankind. Listen, it was for his good. If you can't understand that, then why? If you can't understand why God would say, thou shalt not do this, then you don't believe in the rules that are good for your children. It's good for a child not to touch a hot stove. It's good for them not to do that. I remember when I was very young, I think maybe 4, 5, or 6, I was a climber from a very young age. And I figured out a way to get up into the tree behind Grandmother McCool's house. I was only about 4 or 5 years old. I don't know how, really, I got up in there because it had a long trunk on it. It was a pecan tree. And so I got up in there and I was like a squirrel up around in that tree about 10, 12 feet in the air, having the time of my life. And I remember Mama calling out and saying, Tim, don't touch that limb. It's rotten. I remember that. And of course, you know what I did? I touched the limb, put my weight on it, and wham, I hit my head on the ground and knocked me out. And I'm still suffering from it today. I know. But she told me, don't touch that rotten limb because it was good for me not to touch it. So don't ever have an issue with God saying, don't do something because God is on your side. He knows what's good for you. He knows what the best thing is for you. But we question that again and again. We touch the rotten limb and we land on our head. We take the fruit and eat it even when the Lord said, don't do it. So Adam is our federal head. And in Adam, we died. Now look, I don't have this capability. If you want to turn over to Romans, the 5th chapter, we're going to go there next. I don't have the capability that God has, but in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, we read that the Lord was able to look down through time and see you and see me and see all of the descendants of Adam, to see the possibility of what society would look like, of what all of time, as long as it existed, what it would look like if God did not insert himself further into the equation. I don't have that ability. Time is God's tool that he created for his own purposes. And the Lord is not bound by time. He's around time. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. Don't ask me to explain that. I love the time travel novels and movies, but don't ask me to explain it. God can see the beginning, the end. And so the Lord looked down through time. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans, the 3rd chapter. 3 places in the Word of God, he tells you that the Lord looked down at the descendants of Adam. And he saw in Psalm 14 that every one of them would go away from him. Nobody would come to him. This is Adam's family now. And in Psalm 53, he says that, excuse me, I got them backwards. Psalm 14 says all of mankind would go away. Collectively, all of mankind would go away from God and never come to God, never seek God, never pray to God, never become a child of God. And in Psalm 53, he says every one of them. He didn't just look collectively at all of mankind, the billions, trillions that have existed since the days of Adam, but he looked individually at Brother Tim, at Brother whoever, insert your name, Sister so-and-so, insert your name. He looked individually at your life and said, they'll never come to me. And I know you're sitting there saying, well, why do I love the Lord? We'll get to that. We'll get to that. We'll get to why you love the Lord. But when the Lord looked at you, me, individually, without him, the possibility, without God, there's nobody going to be in heaven. Heaven's going to be like, if there were crickets there, it's going to be like crickets chirping. There's nobody in heaven but God, the Father, the Son, some cherubim, some seraphims, you know, the angels. There's not going to be any people in heaven. Why? Because of Adam's sin in the garden. Romans 5 and 12, which says it. I probably could have just read this and moved on, but I was having too much fun talking about it. Romans 5 and 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Why do people die? Because of this one man and because of sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, we'll skip the parenthesis there. There's a lot of preaching that could go on in those few verses, but look to verse 18. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death comes into the world by sin, by Adam, In 18, he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," that's Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," that's Jesus Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," that's Christ, "shall many be made righteous." Now don't let the alls and the many's throw you off. That's probably a one-on-one Bible study for another day. But listen to this. This is how simple it is. All of the people that descend from Adam and Adam's family were judged by what Adam did. Are y'all with me? That's you. That's me. That's everybody. And all of the people that were saved from their sins on the cross by Jesus Christ's work alone shall be saved. They come under that all. But those two alls don't cross over except for the Lord reaching over here and taking a people out of Adam's family and putting them into his family. And that's where we come back to this. You don't have the power to do that. The preacher doesn't have the power to do that. The mama, the daddy, the Sunday school teacher, the whoever, the evangelist does not have that power. The Lord has not gifted that power to anyone other than his son. Adam's family, you want to be in his family? Well, you are. But I want to wind up ultimately in Jesus' family. Amen. Well, you don't just jump from Adam's family into Jesus' family. Something has to happen. You know what that term is? It's a legal term, and I'm very familiar with it. I think you are too. It's called adoption. Every single child of God that will inherit eternity had to be adopted out of the ruined family of Adam to be a part of God's family, Jesus' family. That's depravity. You understand? That is depravity. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to show you several verses of Scripture here, and certainly would have happy to share these with you later if you want to look at them on your own, or we could study them together. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 45. This is about the two families, Adam and Jesus' family. 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. Listen to this simple language. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam," that's Jesus, "was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual." In other words, Adam was not made a spiritual soul, but he was made a natural, that which is natural. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. The second Adam, Jesus, you know, there's a Christmas song. I'm sure Brother Jim would love to lead it. There's a Christmas song that we sing that talks about the second Adam from above. That's Jesus Christ. The first man, verse 47, is of the earth. That's Adam, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Whose family you want to be a part of? If you have a desire to be a part of the family of Jesus here today, it means you already are adopted by him. I would much rather be in the spiritual family of Jesus than the earthly family, messed up family of Adam. "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy." Don't you love that language? "And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Now watch his language. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood," that's Adam, that's the natural man, Adam, "flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It doesn't say he won't make a choice to. He says it's impossible for the earthly, the earthy descendants of Adam to inherit the kingdom of God. Adam is flesh and blood. Adam is the earthy. He comes from the earth. He was created on the earth and he fell in the earth. And we cannot inherit the kingdom of God through Adam. Isn't that simple? "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now, Jesus' family is far superior to Adam's family. Wouldn't you agree with that? Wouldn't you agree with that? Amen. Jesus' family is far superior. So overall, whose family do you want to be in? And how can we know this? How can you be secure and confirmed in knowing that what I'm preaching to you is the truth? First of all, you can study it yourself. And the Holy Spirit that resides in you will only confirm in you what these teachings are. A minute ago, I said about how we should be concerned about preventing our children from harming themselves. Don't touch a hot stove. You think about how simple that is for a child to understand. There was one rule in the garden. The Lord said, don't touch the hot stove. Speaking metaphorically, the Lord said, don't eat the fruit. And it was good for Adam not to eat the fruit. He ate the fruit and he died. It's good for a child not to touch the hot stove. They touch it, they get burned. That's not good. Not good at all. So the Lord and His family has only good for you. And you can only understand these things by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about that. 1 Corinthians 2 and 6. Now, I want you to think about this, because a lot of times you'll hear this language spoken at a funeral. Some of this language in here will be used at a funeral. The application of what I'm fixing to teach you and speak to you is not about the afterworld. It's not about heaven. It's about here and now. It's about understanding what I just explained to you from Genesis and from Romans. It's about understanding that now. Let's read in verse 6. Howbeit, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. And for the next several verses, he makes a distinction between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So that's what's going on here. We speak the wisdom of God. Excuse me, I skipped a little bit. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. The wisdom of the world and the princes of the world, the kings, the queens, the presidents, the congresses of the world, their wisdom comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now watch this mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What I'm sharing with you here today is ordained for our glory here and now to understand and rejoice in. Which none of the princes of this world knew. The Lord had it not imparted this wisdom of God of heaven to these people. Otherwise, it says, if they had known it, verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My goodness, what an incredible revelation that was for the Roman soldier who just put the nails in the feet of Jesus, the nails in the hands of Jesus, and after the rocks are rent, after some graves are opened up and people came forth in that time period to be resurrected back to just temporary life, and the sun goes dark, and the veil of the temple is rent in twain, and there's thunder and lightning everywhere, and the Roman soldier looks up and he says, surely this was the Son of God. What a revelation. And in his mind, he just killed the Son of God. Can y'all imagine how impactive that was? Of course, we understand when I say they killed him, the Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself to that, and they were fully guilty for their malicious intent to kill him, but they could not have killed him. He gave up the ghost. You understand that? Only by the revelation of the Holy Spirit can these things be seen. It says, if this had been revealed to the princes of the world, to the pilots of the world, to the Roman emperors of the world, to the Sanhedrin, if they could have comprehended this, they never would have conspired to kill him. But the Lord didn't tell it to them. And they could not receive it. I'll show you why. None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and here you go, this is what you sometimes hear at a funeral, totally out of context. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, I get it from one standpoint. The things we're going to see in heaven one day are going to be amazing. But the context of this right here is talking about the wisdom of God right now. So unless you have that experience of, oh my goodness, what I'm seeing is amazing. Oh my goodness, what I'm hearing is overwhelmingly incredible. Maybe you're not hearing or seeing the right thing. But God, look at verse 10, God hath revealed them these things unto us. How? By His Spirit. If you understand anything that I'm saying, if you comprehend any of these teachings, it's because the Spirit of God has revealed that to your heart and written that in your heart, and it corresponds with what I'm preaching to you. He's revealed it by His Spirit. Watch this. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That reminds me of Romans, the 8th chapter and the 27th verse, where it talks about the Spirit knoweth the mind of God. Now, hang on to that. He's literally saying in verse 10, the Spirit of God knows the mind of God because the Spirit is God. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, I want each of you to raise your hand and tell me what I'm thinking right now. Who can do that? Nobody. I can't believe it. Y'all can't tell what I'm thinking just by looking at me and seeing the smile on my face. You can't go into my mind and search my mind and say, I know what you're thinking, Brother Tim. You might have a pretty good shot at it just knowing kind of the flow. I bet you're thinking about the next verse. Well, that's true, but you can't know or tell me what I'm thinking in this brain that's encased in this skull. You cannot know that. until what? I reveal it to you. You get that? So I'm telling you now what is in my mind. That's what verse 11 is saying. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. I really love the Matthew Henry commentary on this. You can pull some gems out of some commentaries. I want to share this Matthew Henry commentary with you about this verse right here. And think about it. The Lord is saying, the Spirit knows the mind of God, and the Spirit has shared these things through the Spirit so that you can know them. God has revealed His mind to you, just like I have revealing my mind, what's in my mind right now with you. This is what Matthew Henry said. The allusion seems to imply that the Holy Spirit is as much in God as a man's mind is in himself. That's logical, isn't it? Now, the mind of the man is plainly essential to him. He cannot be without his mind, right? You don't have a mind, you can't think. He cannot be without his mind, nor can God be without his spirit. He is as much and as intimately one with God, the Spirit, as the man's mind is intimately one with the man. The man knows his own mind because his mind is one with himself. The Spirit of God knows the things of God because he is one with God. And as no man can come at the knowledge of what is in another man's mind till he communicates and reveals it, so neither can we know the secret counsels and purposes of God till they are made known to us by his Holy Spirit. That's pretty good, isn't it? You cannot know the things of God until God decides to share his mind with you. And then further, God could share his mind with you and say, this is what I'm thinking. This is how it is. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit inside you to comprehend those things, you're still not going to understand it. You cannot understand these things by the wisdom of the world, only by the wisdom of God. That is a foolproof, locked down, all glory to God technique for us understanding these things, isn't it? God gives you the ability to understand it. God shares it with you. You can comprehend it. And all glory for that goes to God. Now, you cannot know my mind until I share my mind with you. Now, this is a little startling. Don't forget, in our depraved, descended from Adam conditions, God knows your mind at all times, right? That's a little unnerving. So whatever you may be thinking right now, if you're thinking about where you're going to go to lunch today, or if you're thinking, man, I wish I got more sleep last night. I wish that preacher would hush. Or I'm too scared to say amen. Say amen, please. I'm dying up here, okay? God knows your mind. If you think ill, if you think well, he knows your mind. But we can't know his mind until he shares it with us, and we have to have the Spirit of God in order to comprehend what he's saying. The only mind that comprehends. Look at John 8. I want to make this point to you so you can understand how blessed you are to be in the family of Jesus Christ. Look at John the 8th chapter. Look at verse 43. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They are giving him the hardest time you can imagine, but Jesus can handle them. And in the midst of talking to the Pharisees who do not have the Spirit of God in them, they are hearing the words come from the mouth of God, Jesus, but they do not comprehend them. Why? Jesus tells you why, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You see, they didn't have the Spirit inside them to understand what Jesus was saying. So they hated him. They hated Jesus Christ for what he said. Look at verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God. Now, as Brother Luke has told us many times, this would have been an opportune moment for the Lord to say, now, if you'll just get right with me, let me in your heart, be baptized, pray to me, pray the sinner's prayer, a litany of other things that other people have come up with, then you can hear me and you can understand. Christ never said that because that's not how it works. He said, you cannot hear me because you are not of God. But notice verse 47. It says, he that is of God heareth God's words. If you are of God, well, I've already told you we descend from Adam, and you're of Adam. You come from Adam. Well, how can I be of God over here in this other family so that I can understand and hear? Something has to happen, right? God's got to take you out of that family and adopt you into His family and put His Spirit inside of you, which imparts to you the mind of God. Is that simple enough? John 5 and 40. Let's don't just let Jesus say it twice. Let's let Him say it one more time. John 5 and 40. Listen to what Jesus says. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Could that be any plainer? You will not come to Jesus for eternal life. Those are not Brother Tim's words. Those are Brother Jesus' words. Those are the Lord Jesus Christ's words. You will not come to me. Why? Because you come from Adam. And if you don't get out of Adam's family and into the family of Christ, you cannot come to Him. Think about this. In John the 6th chapter, very next chapter, I'll just kind of give you an overview very quickly. In John the 6th chapter, if you do the math, you can figure that Jesus started out with probably 10 to 15,000 people listening to Him. He feeds them. You remember, He says He fed the 5,000. It doesn't give you the full number. It just says men, but there were women, children, and probably lots of children. So it's a safe guess to say double or 7,500, easy minimum guess. But it could be 10 to 15,000 people that Christ is preaching to. As He speaks to them, He feeds them, He goes across the sea, Galilee there, and He begins to speak to them again on the other side. And He says, you're seeking me just because I fed you. 10,000 people now, 10 to 15,000 people. That's the Bread of Life sermon, John the 6th chapter. And if you follow it on down to the very end, whenever it's all said and done, you know how many people it appears are left with Jesus? Now, we'll fudge it just a little bit to give way for these faithful sisters like Mary Magdalene and some of the others, if they were there at this time, Cleophas and some others, some of the very faithful ladies. But let's just fudge it just a little bit. And Jesus goes from about 10,000 to about maybe 20. 20? Wait a minute. This is the Son of God. Don't you think He could draw a crowd? He did draw a crowd. And you know what happened to that crowd when He told them the truth? It diminished from about 10,000, 15,000, down to 24, 20, 25. He looked at him and He said, will you also go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? I hope that's how you feel. Because a large crowd does not mean the truth is being taught. Are y'all hearing me? And neither does a small crowd. Well, we got enough small number here that we can say, well, we got the truth. No, that's not how it works. Well, we got enough large number of people here that this must be the truth. No. The criterion for truth is not the crowd size. The criterion for truth is harmony with the Word of God. And those 20 or so that stayed there, it might have been just 12. Those 20 or so, and by the way, one of them was the traitor. He just hung around because he didn't want to look bad. But those 20 or so that stayed there, they were in harmony with the Word of God. That's where we want to be. That's what Jesus' family, that's the condition that Jesus' family puts us in. Listen. There are no redeeming qualities in the family of Adam. Even Psalm 39 and 5 says that man at his best is altogether vanity without God. A man could be the richest man on the planet, have billions, and build hospitals for children. That's a good thing to help out in any way possible. But the fact that somebody does that from a moral standpoint does not rise to the level of spiritual approval by God. So Man at his best is altogether vanity. You could be at your best and most moral and never break the speed limit. You could do all the things moral, but that's not spiritual. There's a higher level of connectivity with God that goes beyond morality. Now, we must insist on the morality of the Word of God. It's very clear, very simple, and it never changes, by the way. The right and wrong of the Word of God never changes, no matter what the culture or the courts say. But man at his best, over, you put the best over here in Adam's line, it's not good enough to inhabit heaven. Salvation by grace alone. We were dead through Adam and not capable of comprehending or coming to Jesus. But in Jesus' family, John the 6th chapter, listen to this as we close out. In that Bread of Life sermon that it went from 10,000 probably down to about 20, Jesus says this about His family. Adam's family's ugly. I mean, by the way, they're killing each brother's killing brother in the first generation. And over here in Jesus' family, Jesus says in John the 6th chapter, and look at verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In my family they shall all come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." That's not a possibility. It's a reality, because he said, "All that I have in my family shall come to me. And every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him has that everlasting life." I just noticed this last week studying on that. I bet I've studied this portion of Scripture more times than any other portion. Maybe not Romans 8, 29 or Ephesians 1. But I just noticed this. If you compare what Jesus is saying, where he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," and then he says, "Every one of them will come to me," what does that sound like? That sounds like Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in reverse, doesn't it? In Psalm 14, he said, "All of mankind will go away from me." And here Jesus says, "All of my children will come to me." And he said in Psalm 53, "Every one of them is gone back." Everyone. He looked at you and me individually, every person individually. And here he says, "Every one of mine is going to come to me." Isn't that beautiful? I wonder if the Lord, I know he had it in his mind, but I wonder if that was the application that he was saying, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, in reverse. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Every one of them will come to me." And he says again and again, "I will raise them up at the last day. I will raise them up at the last day." You see, this is about resurrection. This doctrine is to live and to die by. He said, "I'll raise them up at the last day." Verse 44, he says, "Wait a minute though. No man can come to me." Thank God for exceptions. To get into Adam's, to get out of Adam's family and into God's family, there had to be an exception made. And that exception was, "The Father which has sent me will draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, there, woman or child, every one therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And somebody says, "Well, I think that means this, and I think this means that, or it might mean this." I'll tell you what it means. If you let the Scripture be the interpretation of the Scripture, it's easy to understand. Jesus goes on in verse 63, and he says, "When I said to you, no man can come to me," he said, "I'm talking about the Spirit of God quickening, borning again, giving life to that child." He says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Verse 63, "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." The Father teaching the heart of the child of God is the Father imparting the Spirit of adoption to that child of God. The reason you understand here today that you're a part of Jesus' family is because you've been adopted out of the family of Adam. Why did you have to be adopted out of the family of Adam? Why must it be salvation by grace alone? Because if you stay in Adam's family, you burn. Is that scary? It's not intended to scare, but it's a fact. If you stay in Adam's family, Adam, who arrogantly and wickedly took the fruit and ate it, arrogantly knowing that he was going to bring death upon his own family. If you stay in that family, rightly so, you burn. Let me tell you this, child of God. If I was in that family forever, I deserve to burn. That's a great attitude to have. You understand that? We don't deserve the grace of God. We don't deserve the mercy of God. I believe we'll see Adam in heaven. I believe we will. I believe we will see him there. I believe we'll see Eve. We'll see all the family of God in heaven. But if we're not adopted out of Adam's family and put it mercifully by grace into the family of God, we're going to all burn. And if that scares you, I've got a great message to tell you. The message of the gospel, the message of the wisdom of heaven, the wisdom of heaven as compared to the wisdom of the world, is you don't have to be scared. If you love the Lord and you see that he paid for your sins and you see that he died on the cross and wiped away your sins and took them upon himself, there is nothing to fear, child of God. You are in the family of Jesus Christ. How? You had to be adopted out of the wicked family of Adam. If you want to see pictures of depravity, pictures of the wickedness of man, you can look to the Word of God, and you can look to the cities, and not just the cities, but the things that go on in the world today. I was thinking about what happened in Eden, where it was perfect, and Adam destroyed it and killed mankind. Think about Babel just a few thousand years later, how wicked it was, Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities there, Jericho, Jerusalem, Rome, London, New York, Los Angeles, Las Vegas. You think about, and again, it's not just contained to the city, but you certainly see those depravity, that depravity is magnified in those places, and you hear about it a lot. You see, depravity is still out there today. It's still infecting and affecting the world. But praise be to God. God's got people everywhere. He had people in Eden, Babel, Sodom, Jericho, Jerusalem, Rome, London, New York, Los Angeles, Las Vegas, Tuscaloosa, Northport, Gordo. He's got people everywhere. Why? He took them out of Adam's family and put them into his family. Last thing I'm going to say to you is this. Who was behind the conspiracy to kill man? Who made their appearance in the form of the serpent? And as I've said to y'all many times, you know, Satan didn't say, "Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree." It was not scary like that. He was the smooth-talking Philadelphia lawyer. I can speak about lawyers because it's one of my kind. He was the smooth talker. He said, "Are you kidding me? Has God said you can't do that? Really? Really? Oh, there's something better there waiting for you, honey." Who was behind the conspiracy to kill man? It was Satan. Who's behind every conspiracy that's out there today to kill you here in this time? Who's behind every emotional, physical, who was the instigator of all that? Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. So you may think that person that's crossed up with you, or that husband or that wife that you can't get along with, or that coworker that just won't do right. And I'm not saying to minimize that. It's difficult. We have problems. But don't forget where this goes back to. It goes back to an instigator who wanted to kill mankind. And he tempted in the Garden of Eden. Satan is behind all of that trouble, child of God. Satan is behind all of that. That ought to be something that we factor in when we interact and deal with one another. It's easy to look at somebody and say, "Boy, that person, they're sure depraved. They're certainly in Adam's family." You can't do that. You're in Adam's family too. But God has adopted you out. So why don't we act like it? Why don't we act like we've been adopted out of the family of death and into the family of life? If we embrace that, digest that simple teaching, it has an incredible impact on your relationships, on your tragedies, on your issues. You can process it in a different light and move forward as a child of Jesus Christ, an adopted child of the Lord. I hope that's been simple and beneficial. I want to be a part of Jesus' family, and I believe I am by adoption. And if you believe you're a part of Jesus' family and you've been adopted into his family, then there's nothing holding you back from becoming a part of the church of God, which is the visible representation of Jesus' family here on this earth. We give you that opportunity as we stand and sing some song.